Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You can turn in your Bibles, and we'll start today's we'll start today's recording that will be uploaded to the website, I suppose, from this point. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. We are continuing now. Last Sunday, we took a break to look at a passage from the Old Testament admonishing our evangelism or encouraging us to be faithful evangelists. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are returning to this section that we've been in for a while now. Follow along with me as we read. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself in every good work. So there is quite the exemplary woman. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Of course, you know that the whole subject of this section is to affirm God's concern for the care of those whom He designed to be cared for. From creation, God designed women to carry a delicate beauty that He intended to be cared for, to be nurtured, to be provided for, and to be protected. And because of the high regard in God's mind for women and His love and compassion for them, His design was such that her husband would be the source of that umbrella of protection to her. But because of sin, entering into the world, death entered into the world, robbing women of the blessing in the care of her husband provided to her, the care that her husband would give, or in many cases because spiritual death also occurred in all men after the fall, selfish and sinful desires enter the heart of man, and that those selfish and sinful desires because of spiritual death led to the destitution of other women who were functional widows, we might say. Widows who were deserted by their husbands, who forsook God's design and God's plan for them. So because of the fall, we have instances, of course, because of death entering the world, women who are now in a position of destitution, their husbands having departed from them in death, or because of spiritual death, or because of the consequences of sin entering the world and selfishness as a result of that sin, men leaving and deserting their wives even while they live, and they find themselves destitute as a consequence of that. In fact, up until even just the latter half of the 20th century, even the secular American culture recognized that it was an intrinsic evil for men who are living to forsake his responsibilities to his wife. And so even in the event of a divorce, was required to provide alimony to her in order to ensure that her needs would continue being met. That was a social injustice to leave her destitute And it wasn't until the women's liberation movement that all of that was overturned. Alimony was abolished, and it became all the easier for men to live their own lives, desert their wives, divorce them, and leave them largely on their own in poverty. It was the perspective of the women's liberation movement that as long as women were dependent on men, there would never be equality, and therefore abolishing her dependence on her husband for provision had to be done away with no matter what the cost was, no matter the hardships that would be incurred to them as a result of that. And since then, I gave you a few figures last time, and if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to those stunning figures, really. As a result, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, of the women's liberation movement, ironically called the widespread destitution of women being on the rise, their poverty rates higher than they were before they ever became career-oriented. Indebtedness is higher, anxiety is higher, depression is higher. The happiness of women in general has substantially decreased, all because of the natural consequences of not following God's design for men and women. In our rebellion, we refuse God's design. We seek to rebel and break away from the cords, the bonds of love that He has established for us in His Word. And at the same time that the standard of living has decreased for women post-women's liberation movement, the standard of living for men has actually increased. Again, all data being verified by the United States Census Bureau. That's really the irony of it all. The ones who've stood to gain the most from the women's liberation movement are men, while women now bear the brunt of all the adverse consequences. But God's design was that women be cared for, provided for, and having deep compassion for them. Because of the consequences of sin entering into the world, He ensured that women would continue to be provided for should they be left alone. Regardless of how they came to be left alone, whether because of sin or because of death, He desires that they be cared for and provided for. First, their responsibility to be provided for and cared for comes through her children and grandchildren, and in the event there were none, by the church, where she would fall then under the direct care and provision of God. What we've been looking at over the past few weeks is the criteria by which the church is to discern then its role in that provision, whether by holding men accountable in the fulfillment of that responsibility as husbands, holding her children and grandchildren accountable in their responsibilities as children and grandchildren, or taking on that responsibility itself if certain criteria are met, if these women do indeed show themselves to be committed to Christ. Basically, Paul gives us three qualifications then in this vein. First, she is at least 60 years old. Second, she is to be remembered as a faithful wife. And third, she is to be recognized for her good deeds on behalf of the church. We're going to be looking at the first one this morning. But that final point is the emphasis in verses 9 to 16, where we will continue to be seeing the portrait of a godly woman. And even this morning, as we look at this first qualification, really, that she be 60 years old, and Paul's explanation for why that is the case, he gives us the antithesis of the godly woman. So even here, we can learn what a godly woman ought to look like, a godly woman who would thus qualify for this kind of care and provision by the church, if, and therefore, we then know what a godly woman should be. This will be, and will have been, the commitments of a woman who is mature in Christ, a godly woman. These are the women that Paul says in verse 9 who are to be added to, quote-unquote, the list. Though it is not perhaps the aspiration of all women to be added to this list, it should be the aspiration of all women to be marked by these characteristics. And the list was a term that certainly included a list of some kind that was already existent by this point for support. Paul offers no explanation for what the list is. He doesn't need to. It was understood in the church in Ephesus. They knew what it was referring to. It would have referred to a list of women who had special kind of relationship with the church, women who functioned in some kind of official capacity in the church, much like we saw the deaconess functioning in the church back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very similar type of position, some kind of official office, if you will, though less formal perhaps than the office of deaconess in the church. And it was a specific role, a specific relationship that was identified for these women who were destitute as a consequence of being bereft of a husband to care and provide for her. You remember we said some time ago that it was the corruption of this order of the list that the position of the nunnery came from. Interestingly enough, that order violates much of the rest of what we read here, and even in the first criteria, we have much more than a qualification for age because, as I said, it is coupled with these negative attributes that a woman on a list is not to be, is not to be characterized by, is not to possess, starting in verse 11. And I'll just comment briefly that it is not the letter of the law that Paul has in mind as we looked at this first qualification, if you will, related to the age of 60 that Paul intends to convey. And that's reinforced by the purpose for the age requirement that is explained for us in verses 11 through 16. But the age of 60 was also just a representative age, if you will, in antiquity. In the first century world, the age 60 began a new stage of life in the first century mind. 60 ushered you into that final phase of life. And you know, we might consider this final phase of life to begin at the age of 65 today, the age of retirement, or which is soon to be age 67 as life expectancy continues to increase. And we can also easily imagine how taking a hard-nosed approach to the age of 60 as to the letter of the law would also violate the law of love that governs the whole principle of caring for these faithful and godly women who we are instructed to love, to honor, and to support. It would be highly dishonorable and highly unloving, in fact, to discern through the first couple of verses, the first paragraph that precedes verses 9 to 16 and verses 3 through 8, to discern that this is a widow indeed, and yet she is 59 and a half, and therefore we send her out on her own to fend for herself until she grows in age and maturity 6 more months before she becomes eligible to be in this kind of a position. That denies honor, denies love. Remember, the term translated widow had a broader definition than our use of the word widow as well. It referred to any woman who was alone, and such a woman would almost certainly be destitute without any source of provision. So certain that destitution was assumed in the event that she was left without a husband. And so here you have this woman, to use the illustration we've already begun with, who is, say, 59 and a half, and she becomes widowed and has no one to care for her. And she has long served the church diligently. She has been a faithful, loving, kind, and supportive servant of the church. It's obvious to the assembly that she is devoted to her church, and that devotion to her church is not merely born out of a love and devotion for her husband and out of respect for him who loved the church and loved Christ, but her love and devotion to her church is in truth born out of her love for Christ. Her faith, in other words, is tested, if you will. It is proven. She doesn't attend, doesn't serve because of who her husband is, because it's what her husband wants and expects and desires of her, and she knows, therefore, that it is honoring to him. That is her secondary reason for serving the church so lovingly, with such commitment. The primary reason is because of her love for Christ. And that is shown to the body. She is exemplary in her commitment to the church because she loves her Lord deeply, but now she's left destitute because her husband has left her. And maybe her husband was not able to make arrangements to provide for her in the event of his death, and she has no one in her family to care for her, and now the church looks at her and says, well, you got to hang in there for 6 more months now. I mean, we're sorry, but Paul very clearly says 60. And so because we're following the letter of the law, he says 60, you're 59 and a half, you're not going to cut it. But we'll tell you right now, if you're going to make it, you're going to just have to trust the Lord. Maybe as we so often do, we come to know her need, and rather than blessing her and being the instrument of God's care and provision, we admonish her. You know, the Lord will provide. You shouldn't doubt Him. He'll send a way. He'll meet your need. And we send her off hungry. Not sure exactly what we're communicating to her, what she should expect in those kinds of instances. A manna from heaven or a prophet to come along and pronounce that her oil and flour will never run out. No, what we're really saying is that it's going to get bad enough that someone will eventually your physical need. It's just not going to be me. I'm not going to be the one to do that. I'm not going to be the one to bless you. That's not the spirit of generosity that's supposed to characterize the church either. So it wasn't that the church couldn't, under any circumstances, assist those who were under the age of 60. The age of 60, this is why context is important, was simply an age marker, an era of life. It was to say that to be put on the list, identifying your special relationship with the church, you had to be considered to be in this final stage of life, and that's all. And 60 was the round number that they used for that designation. For instance, Plato, to appeal to secular resources, Plato taught that 60 was the age of retirement from physical labor when men and women should become priests and priestesses. The Orients of the East taught that the age of 60, one should retire from the world for quiet contemplation. Again, 60 was just simply this round number in which that the first century mind understood you were moving into this final stage of life. And Paul's point is that we need to protect the purity of the position. The purity of the position. That's his whole objective here. Not to protect an age group. To protect the church, to protect the integrity of the church, to protect the purity of the church, by ensuring those who are added to this list that would fall under the special care and provision as they function in this special role and service to the church, that they would be honorable in doing so. He wants to protect the purity of the position. So if you move down to verse 11, we see here the antithesis of a godly woman, the purpose for which we are to wait for a woman in this final stage of life before she functions in this special kind of role. Paul says, refuse. And refuse is even in the emphatic position. It is an emphatic term. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. and remember this too, Paul is not saying that younger widows can't receive aid from the church, but they cannot be enrolled in some kind of formal, ongoing financial relationship with the church. The first reason he gives for that is because younger women in this kind of relationship contradicts God's design that we spent so much talking about 2 weeks ago. Contradicts God's design. And by nature of contradicting God's design, such a woman would already violate the principle of integrity that God desires a woman to hold in this office. And because this relationship contradicts God's design for women, as the pain of her husband's passing begins to mend, they'll grow in that God-given desire to remarry, or perhaps grow embittered that they were robbed of this blessing in life since it was cut short for them, leading them to abandon their faith. Look at the second half of verse 11 and verse 12. Paul says, "For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." This is an unusually harsh judgment that Paul makes on these young widows. And what is it about a younger widow desiring to be remarried that merits such strong language? Well, we know that remarriage itself isn't the problem. Paul directly says in verse 14, "I want younger widows to get married. This is desirable. This is honorable. This is good. It's God's design." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the midst of persecution, in the trials and adversities and temptations that even that brings, Paul permits women who've been deserted or widowed to be remarried. You remember he says, he qualifies that statement, "only in the Lord." And what that means is that even in that context, she still must fall under the biblical criteria that the one whom she remarries must be a believer. So, if remarriage isn't the problem, what is? The key is back in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. If you just glance up there for a second, Paul says, "She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives." So this is the issue. The issue is the issue of wanton pleasure. That's what this woman in particular would be guilty of. If you don't see it, just to explain, she would prove that ultimately she's living for whatever her own purposes are. This woman is not ultimately living for Christ. She's living for herself. Her intention is not ultimately to serve the body, it's ultimately to serve herself. She's tossed to and fro by her emotions and her passions. They govern her decisions. Ultimately, she lives for herself and her own pleasures. And if such a woman were put on the list and all her physical needs are being met, rather than using her freedom, the freedom that is given to her then to serve the church, she uses her freedom to live out her totally self-centered and selfish lifestyle. That's what the problem is going to be. And that pattern, the heart issue of self-idolatry that drives her, is the same heart issue that'll lead her to violate her vow, her previous pledge. So for this position, it is assumed that it is a pledge of service to the church. It is a commitment to serve the church for the rest of her days. But because that commitment was born out of emotion, born out of what she considers protection for her own heart, in her grief, in her anguish, because in her sorrow she can't conceive and doesn't even want to consider remarriage at any later time, She says, I want to protect my heart against this kind of grief I'm experiencing ever again. I'm going to give myself to the church. A selfish desire, ultimately. One born in emotion. And now because that expression, that commitment was given and it was impure, and the same heart issue not having been dealt with, well, that'll lead her to violate her vow. And that is a very serious issue. So as soon as she begins to experience that sensual desire again, she's at great conflict. This pattern of disregard for what is ultimately honoring to God is an extremely dangerous position because of this sinful issue that's born in her heart. It's a pattern. This pattern of disregard is a pattern that lives for herself. And since that has been her pattern, there is no reason to believe that she will withhold her desire to satisfy her sensual desires by whatever means she can. And it is very likely in this instance that she would become a harlot, maybe even enticing men in the church to come in to her, drawing them in to her own sinful passions and lusts. Or maybe she would marry an unbeliever who would be more willing to disregard her vow to Christ. Now, certainly a godly man would not disregard her vow to Christ. But an unbeliever wouldn't care about that. And an unbeliever would marry her. And an unbeliever would be a source of provision and companionship and fulfill all of her sensual desires, not just sexual desires that Paul has in mind here. He doesn't have just sexual desires, but all the sensual desires that would be satisfied in marriage, that companionship, that provision, and so on and so forth. Maybe, though, she would find another believer to marry who was unaware of her previous pledge, or maybe who does show a lack of discernment and disregard her previous pledge, and she would marry another believer, and that would be according to God's design for her, but because of her previous pledge now, she would even in this instance bring tremendous reproach on the church of Christ. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 30 for a minute, you'll see just how very seriously God takes any kind of pledge or an oath. And this is why, even in this instance, because of her oath, because of her pledge, yet she marries as a believer, she marries another believer per God's design. It still brings reproach on the church, and this is why. Bottom line, God takes what we say we will do so very seriously. And he takes very seriously what we say we won't do. Starting with verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, to Yahweh, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So there you have, a man's speech is supposed to be marked by integrity. He is to be held accountable to what comes out of his mouth. Now, look at the verses that follow in verses 3 to 8. Remember how we've talked about the equal but different way in which God created the woman from man. Woman is equal, obviously, but she functions in a different role than the man functions. God's design was never that either men or women would be independent and self-serving. His design was never that women would usurp the authority of men, but that she would be protected and provided for and led by him in order that she might be a loving helpmate and companion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you remember, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be what? The man to be alone. That was the problem. He had no companion. And so, God says, I will make him a helpmate suitable for him. So God's design is that she would be a helpmate to her husband in order that she can successfully be his loving companion. And in case you're wondering, well, where is the gift of celibacy in all of this? In Numbers chapter 30, where's the gift of celibacy in 1 Timothy chapter 5? And the bottom line is, Paul is talking about the issue of a woman who was married. He's just not talking about the gift of celibacy here. Obviously, there being exceptions to the rule. And in fact, there is going to be something that we can infer for such an instance later on in Numbers chapter 30 that we're going to look at in just a moment. But God created men and women equal, but to function in different ways. God's design is that a woman should be a helpmate to her husband in order that she can successfully be his loving companion. And there is harmony in that design. We understand that. There's harmony in God's design and joy and satisfaction in God's design. And in that design, not only is the woman to be a helpmate so as to be his loving companion, the husband, according to God's design, is to be her leader and provider. And for this reason, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that the husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, gnosko, a knowledgeable way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That final statement establishes for us yet again the equality. But the former statement affirms the difference in design, different functions. And that's why there is a grace provision, being that she is a weaker vessel in Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 to 8. So hopefully you're still there, and you can follow along with this. And to summarize it, we would put it this way, simply, while she lives under either the leadership of her father or the leadership of her husband, he has the right to prevent her from making binding decisions on herself in the event that she does make an emotionally driven decision as the weaker vessel, the one who was knit together differently in order that she can be the perfect companion, the nurturer, being by nature more emotional. God provides in his law a grace provision to prevent her from making a foolish vow born out of her emotions. And understand that that is not to say by any means that men don't make emotionally driven foolish decisions. They most definitely do. And I'll include myself and say we. We most definitely do. However, men are under greater accountability, a higher degree of accountability for the decisions that we make because of our position as leaders of our household. What we see in verses 3 to 8, even if that decision is a passive one, the decision to not say or do anything is itself a leadership decision that we are accountable for. Verse 3, also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself. Now, remember what we just finished reading, okay, before we proceed. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He's accountable to his word. Also a woman. Here, she is going to be held accountable to her word, but in a different way. Her father, verse 4, hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand. and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. What that means is what we read in verse 2, the commitment with which she is to keep her word is going to be the same because her father didn't say anything about her vow. But if, verse 5, her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. That's grace, folks. That's grace. There's a measure of protection for her according to God's perfect plan, according to God's perfect foresight, according to God's perfect design, as she has been made the weaker vessel, so that she can perfectly carry out that responsibility. However, verse 6, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. So same thing again. Whether she's under the authority of her father or she's under the authority of her husband. Regardless, it's one of the two, and she is therefore accountable to them and they have the right to absolve her vows. Now, many women will not recognize that as a grace provision. Many women will not rejoice in this grace provision because of the curse, and her desire would be for her husband's authority. But look at what happens then in verse 9. In the event that there is no father or husband to lead her, she is directly accountable to God and held to the same standard of accountability for what she says as her husband or father would have been. There is no protection. Verse 9, but the vow of a widow over a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. So if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, then we understand how very, very seriously God considers this pledge of singular service to the church. Even if this oath is made by an uninformed or emotionally driven condition, in excessive sorrow, in the grief having lost her husband, she's still bound to her word. Perhaps in her grief, a young widow pledges never again to remarry and will live out her days serving the church. And in that instance, I think what we see is that it is the church's responsibility to act as that grace provision, as her father or husband would have, to annul her vow. It cannot accept that vow. This vow of singular service for the rest of her days to the church, because it's a foolish vow. And in that, she would be absolved from it. It is very likely that in the emotional trauma of losing her husband, having passed away, she would begin to desire all the sensual desires that accompany marriage once again. That pain begins to wane. As the old saying goes, time heals all wounds. And like I said, Paul's not just speaking sexually here, but all the desires of companionship, security, protection, leadership, anything else that might accompany a marital relationship here. Now, that desire will accomplish one of two things in her life. because she's made a pledge. Now she's in conflict. She desires a husband again. Maybe a particular husband is not even yet in view. She doesn't even have a man in mind. But in her duties, in carrying out the ministry of the church, going from house to house, assisting women in raising their children, she begins to desire a husband, any husband. And now this desire accomplishes one of two things. It'll either lead her to break her vow and disregard Christ, or it'll lead her to grow bitter and resentful, and in that disregard Christ. Neither one is an honorable or virtuous position. Her ministry would consequentially become ineffective, ungracious, unhospitable. What are the kinds of things that she's supposed to be teaching other women to do? Titus 2, to love their husbands. How to be a companion. And you can imagine how an embittered heart, because of her lack for this kind of companionship, how that would adversely affect that ministry, a special ministry. And in her bitterness and anger, she would be in an alarmingly vulnerable position. And in that, in the deceptive nature of sin, she would be tempted to draw in other men because she was denied what she considered to be her right for male companionship, for a husband. Begin to blame God. God is sovereign and He made me this way, yet He took this from me. It is my right to have it. And so she'll pursue that kind of relationship regardless. In her mind, rationalize that she is not responsible for the way she feels. And blame God for her sin. But that's not all. Paul continues, secondly, that her enrollment would exacerbate her lack of maturity. Not having established the pattern of discipline to work autonomously in the ministry, and because of her youth, and because she has no household to care for, and the church provides all that she needs, she becomes an idle woman. She hasn't had the experience to be disciplined, to be self-disciplined. She becomes idle. That doesn't mean that she isn't tremendously busy. They're just tremendously busy doing nothing. The only other time this word idle is used in the New Testament is actually found in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he uses that as an illustration for rebellious men, false teachers. They're idlers, he says, but they're tremendously busy going from house to house, upsetting whole families, being empty talkers and deceivers. So he calls them lazy. That's the word that's translated there, idle. But they're tremendously busy sowing deception. And that is precisely the danger that Paul has in mind for these young widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He spells out what that idleness entails. You can translate the next phrase in verse 13 as flitting about from house to house. She becomes idle doing what? Flitting about from house to house. She's not doing anything constructive. She wastes her time being idle, doing trivial things of no eternal consequence. She's not truly encouraging anyone. And remember, a biblical concept of encouragement is not making someone feel good. That is not biblical encouragement. Oh, well, you know, I went to their home and we had a great time. We were talking about the weather and so on and so forth. And they just left. Their heart was uplifted. And I encourage them. That is not biblical encouragement. Encouragement involves the implication that you are in encouraging them toward righteousness. That's what it means. It means to encourage someone and challenge them to live a holy life. That's what biblical encouragement is. So the idle, if you will, visitation, flitting about from house to house, though you might make others feel good, is not biblical encouragement, which should be what she's involved with. And so she's busying herself doing trivial stuff of no eternal value rather than busying herself in prayer and good deeds as the older godly widows were doing. Instead, they become gossips and busybodies talking about things that are not proper to mention. Those are three adjectives parallel to being idlers. Gossips, busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. They're very helpful words to describe further that not only are they not being constructive, they're actually being destructive. And there is tremendous irony here because here you have the church in its desire to express grace and honor to these younger widows is being disgraced and dishonored by the very ones they're supporting. Here you have the church trying to build up and strengthen these young widows who are tearing down and destroying the very institution that is supporting them. That's the extent of incongruency for the embittered heart. That is the illogic and irrationality of sin. It'll stop at nothing to destroy, biting the hand that feeds them, rendering an insubordinate and unteachable heart. The word for gossip can also be translated as foolish or just babble. They like to babble about absolutely nothing, or it can even be translated as a tattler. But in its verb form, it can also mean to bring unjust charges against someone and gossip about their foolish ideas. The implication seems to be here that they're conjecturing about why someone made this or that decision. Maybe the husbands of these other women that they are allegedly ministering to in their households. They're conjecturing and articulating bad decisions, sowing their own bitter heart in those women who they're supposed to be teaching to love their husbands, to support them, to encourage them. Maybe they're conjecturing about why someone made this or that decision in the context of the church and the leadership of the church, drawing foolish decisions from all these schemes they've conjured up in their minds, and now they're moving about gossiping from house to house, sowing discourse. Well, you know, the only reason, and I'll know, believe me, because I'm on the list. You know, I've got the inside scoop, and I'm telling you that the only reason they could have made that decision is if this happened. There's no reason to substantiate that claim. But that is what she has conjured up in her mind, and she sows discourse, discord, and distrust. They're going around making charges that are baseless, accusing others based on facts that are made up in their mind, speaking maliciously about things they really don't know anything about information that they're not privy to. And sadly, there are even entire quote-unquote ministries today that exist for the sole purpose of propagating this kind of behavior, and it is absolutely unacceptable. And very similar to being gossipy, they become busybodies. Those usually go hand in hand together. They become meddlesome. They're sticking their noses in business that doesn't concern them. That's basically the idea. They keep adding fuel to controversy. They just feed off of it. They feed off of controversy. It's as if controversy gives them a sense of entitlement and purpose. And controversy follows them wherever they go. It seems like wherever they go, there's controversy. And be warned, if controversy follows you everywhere you go, it might be because you're the one who's fueling it. Proverbs 26:20 says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down." So maybe you're the source of wood. But nevertheless, these women certainly would be. And that's also why Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, "Don't even associate with a gossiper. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets." Talking about things that are not proper to mention, Paul says at the end of verse 13, there is a lot of conjecture about what Paul has in mind here when he says that. What is it that he means when they're talking about improper things? But any slanderous, any gossipy, any complaining, bickering, busybody kind of speech would have been improper and unfitting for the godly woman. That's obvious. But we can also assume that they were being duped because of the conjectures of their own mind and immaturity in the Word, and they were espousing inaccurate teaching, drawing faulty conclusions, erroneous applications, justifying or even propagating ungodly living or ungodly thinking among other women, and very likely even rank heresy. That would definitely agree with Paul's conclusion of these women in verse 15, that some have already turned aside to follow Satan. They're propagating heresy. They become so deceived and duped. That's catastrophic. There are a number of parallelisms between these women and Paul's opponents in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul identifies their speech as foolish. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he says that it's empty and baseless. And three different times in chapters 1, 4, and 6, he calls their teaching ignorant as well. And so it seems very likely that these young women were wooed and carried off by these false teachers. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 3 very well. Paul says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who've entered into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth." Well, it seems that some of those very women who were captivated by these false teachers were now acting as ministers in some capacity in the church and were only continuing to sow discord in the flock, and it was devastating. And isn't it fascinating what the solution to all of this is? Because, let's face it, all of that sounds a little bit overwhelming to the biblical counselor, doesn't it? Where are we going to begin? How are we going to fix this problem in our church? 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, solution simple. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That's the exact opposite of the world's counsel. It's simple. What's the solution? Follow God's design. And that's what we'll look at when we are together next time, Lord willing. As we said earlier, I'll be flying out for 2.5 weeks tomorrow, and Robert will be preaching again next Sunday and Greg the Sunday after that. So, Lord willing, we'll return and pick up with this on July 29th. And let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the sufficiency of your word, that it truly is all we need for life and godliness. It's absolutely sufficient. We are not in want of anything. You diagnose the problem and you provide the solution. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We simply ask for humble hearts to receive it. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.